If you take your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Malachi. We're going to look for the last time during this series, during this year, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and then we'll preach through all of Malachi chapter 4 today. Six verses. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at progressivism. What does progress look like? It's going to look like full speed ahead. We're reminded that Malachi is the last book written in the Old Testament, just chronologically. So this prophet writes some 400 years, 420, 450 years before Jesus Christ shows up on planet Earth. Jesus is the next thing on God's calendar as this is written. So it really is looking forward to progress in God's historical revelation, salvation history. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention, and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, a curse." As we come to this point in the series that we've been working through this summer, the culture of chaos, this is the last of the messages that we'll be bringing on this subject. We've looked at it through the lens of Malachi so that we were trying to tie and anchor our subjects or our themes in a book that has probably more application than what we would have first thought as we started to examine some of these topics. But this last week, our president gave a speech down at the historic site of Independence Hall right down here in Philadelphia. I'd like to invite you to just listen in on a portion of his speech this morning and see if we can figure out his primary thrust. Toward the beginning of his speech, he says this. He says, "I've come to this place where it all began to speak as plainly as I can to the nation about the incredible future that lies in front of us, if only we choose it. And now, America must choose to move forward or to move backward. To build a future or obsess about the past." And he lays out what he sees as the way forward. He says, "I believe we can build a better America." He says, "I believe we can make America safer. I believe we can make prescription drugs and health care more affordable. I believe we can create clean energy, a clean energy future, and save the planet." Then he gives this proclamation or declaration. He says, "I give you my word. I've never been more optimistic about America's future. the future will be made in America. But folks, it's up to us. What word did you keep seeing in this speech, keep hearing in this speech? What's that? I'm excited about this. I see this. I believe. But he's talking about the future. The future. What's the way forward? What does it look like for us to go forward together as a nation? The speech was strategically timed before the midterm elections, and it meant to get the nation focused on the future, what it means for us as a nation to move forward. In other words, our president was laying out his vision for, we could call it progress, right? And different views have captured different administrations. For the Obama administration, progress, well, progress is the root word of what we're talking about this morning, progressivism. So what does it mean for us to have progress? When Obama was in office, he borrowed from the famous line that history's long arc is bending toward justice. And so there was this push to be on the right side of history. And it's not just different administrations that have these views, but views of progress are part of what drives the marketplace. Views of progress even drive evolution theory and visions of ambitions of what it means to move forward. We've got the metaverse, right? Where we're taking the reality as we know it, and we're taking virtual reality, and we're wedding the two together, and we're able to live and do things in the virtual world as members of the real world, and doing things in the virtual world that affect things in the real world. Maybe you've heard of this term, transhumanism. Trans, beyond, humanism. The idea here is that it's the belief or theory that the human race can evolve beyond its current existence, its physical and mental limitations, by means of science and technology. So taking the science, the technology that we have, and programming it so that we can think beyond what we're capable of thinking, and even help us to think in certain ways when we're incapable of thinking those ways ourselves. It's kind of scary when you stop and think about it. This is a picture that's pretty common and familiar off the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo. God reaching out to touch the hand of Adam, restoring life, right? Well, this is a picture of what that vision is at present. Man reaching out and giving life to that which is beyond human. And these are all visions of what it means to progress, of what it means to have progress as a people, as a nation, as the people of the world. What does it mean to progress? One of the things I'd like us to see this morning is this. Your vision of the future will shape your current pursuits. If you don't have a goal, you're going to wander aimlessly. Okay, so if you don't have a vision, that's going to affect your current pursuits. If you do have a vision, that's going to affect which things you pursue, which things you set off to the side, how fast you run, how hard you run. Your vision of the future does affect the present. And we've talked about this several times as we've looked at 1 Peter and being pilgrims and strangers in this world. We've looked at it from several different vantage points recently. But in today's text, God is going to provide us four reminders as we consider the future. And the first is found there in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3. He reminds us that things cannot continue as they are. We live in a broken world, right? And we've looked at all the different ways in which our world is broken, and just some of the ways. But everything we've been looking at this summer in this culture of chaos is brokenness. Brokenness because of sin, brokenness because of selfishness, brokenness because we've chosen to put off God and be autonomous, to put off others and be individualistic, to use others and victimizing others, or viewing ourselves as victims, even within the providence of God. We've looked at the fact that our world is broken. And so here in this post-exilic culture, as they've come back to Jerusalem, as they've rebuilt not only the temple, but the walls around Jerusalem, there's no physical manifestation of the presence of God. There's no Shekinah glory. There's no big bang to get this new group off and running and off the ground and saying, yes, God's presence is with his people. God's blessing is on his people. And so we've got priests that are kind of doing the same old, and kind of getting bored with it along the way. We have people breaking marriages and seeking marriages outside of the covenant community. We've got people raising their kids that they can't even speak the language of the land. Lots of different ways in which this culture is broken. And so as God is entering into fellowship with his people, he says, your words have been hard against me. It's life that's broken, but who are you blaming for the brokenness of life? You're blaming me. And look at what their words are saying. He says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The first way that things can't continue as they are, we stop and we look at everything that we're doing, following the values and following the prescription of what we would call righteousness, the ethics, the values, the principles by which we live. And they're saying, you know what, maybe if there's no profit in this, maybe we should just quit. What good is this? Where am I going with this? And it's kind of a depressing conclusion, but the conclusion is that if obedience doesn't matter, we might as well quit. You see that in the writer of Psalm 73. He said, I didn't want to say it out loud unless I took somebody else with me. But I was looking around me and it seems like everybody's advancing. Everybody's progressing in this world. Everybody except me. But I'm trying to follow God. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to guard my mouth. I'm trying to take care of the poor. I'm trying to do everything right. And everybody else is getting ahead. So if obedience doesn't get me ahead, maybe I have to quit obedience. And God says, that's not a very good conclusion. And it's two ways that they're looking to quit. They're looking to quit their act of obedience. They say, what profit is keeping his charge? If I go out of my way to be obedient actively, what good is that? What have we gained? What's the profit? Where am I benefited? Where have I progressed in my life? That's an act of obedience. But there's also a passive obedience that they're looking to cast off. He says, what's the profit of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So when I don't follow through in obedience, I get down on my knees and I pray and I confess and I mourn. And I'm being passively obedient in bringing my sins to the Lord and offering him the sacrifices and wanting to be right with him. But at the end of the day, what does being right with God actually get me? Maybe I'm just wasting my time being concerned about sin. Nobody else seems to be concerned about it. What we used to call sin, now everybody else is celebrating. I'm the one who's out of sync with society because I call this sin, and my conscience is still struggling with these things. How come the average person can do these things and get away with it and seem happy and be accepted and even be celebrated? And I'm just trying to walk right with God, and I'm shoved to the sidelines. In fact, I'm not just shoved to the sidelines. I'm shoved in a prison. I'm shut in jail. I'm put in a timeout corner, and I'm taken out of the game. This doesn't seem fair. So if obedience doesn't profit, maybe I should quit. But the next step is just logical. So it's vain to serve God, but verse 15, so now, from now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. These are the ones who really have God's blessing. That blessing that was lost at the fall, that blessing that was given in the covenant, the promise to Abraham. The ones who are arrogant seem to have God's blessing. In fact, it's the evildoers who seem to be prospering. That word prosper has the idea of being built up, of being established. In fact, not only do they prosper, they put God to the test, and they escape, it says in the ESV, or the word is sometimes translated, they're saved. They stick their finger in God's eye, and God saves them. God goes out of the way to protect them, to set them up. This doesn't seem fair. Things can't keep going like this. And so we have the cry earlier, where is this God of justice? Well, if he's nowhere, maybe I should stop following him, and maybe I should learn to play by the rules of the game where people are succeeding. You know what? They're blessed. And the word for arrogant, they're not just careless in what they're doing. They're not tripping through life in an innocent kind of way and just doing things, don't worry, be happy. They know what they're doing. The word is presumptuous. They're sticking their finger in God's eye on purpose. It says they're putting God to the test. It's the same word that's used back in verse 10. God says, go ahead and test me. And Joyce Baldwin says, God invites them to see how far God would go in blessing them. But conversely, they test God by seeing how far they can go in doing evil. Well, if I do evil up to this point, will God discipline me? No. If I do evil up to this point, will God stop me? No. If I do evil up to this point, will God stop me? No. Guess I can just keep going. Either God can't stop me, or there is no God to stop me. And you see people playing by these rules, and you start to wonder, is this really worth it? Am I off in left field? Is this real? And so as he works through this, he realizes, I can't just keep doing life like this. This is getting me nowhere. This is costing me everything, and it's getting me nowhere but anxiety and turmoil in my soul. But number two, we're reminded that God knows and he cares about his own. In verses 16 through 18, what we're reminded here is that there's two distinct groups of people that are being addressed. One group is the righteous, the other is the wicked. That says something very plainly for us, that not all people have the very same relationship with God. If there are righteous people and there are wicked people, then there must be righteousness and there must be wickedness. What determines that? Who determines that? It's God. And God says, those who are rightly related to me have a special relationship with me. Let me show you the benefits of the relationship that you're doubting at present. So in verse 16, God is speaking, and it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention, and he heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And he said, they shall be mine. In the day that I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God and those who do not serve God. God knows and he cares about his own. There's always been a people of God. Adam and Eve sinned. And they had a son, and their first son's name was Cain, right? They had a second son, and that son's name was Abel. And in the fullness of time, they brought their gifts to the Lord, their sacrifices to the Lord. And God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, but he did not have respect for Cain's sacrifice. And so God says, listen, Cain, bring the right thing, and you'll be accepted. And rather than doing right before God, he kills his brother. God raises up another line, Seth. And you have, from the very beginning of the story, you have those who are anti-God, and you have those who are walking with God, calling upon the name of the Lord, is the phrase that's used there in chapter 4. And so you have these two lines, the godly line, the ungodly line, the righteous line, the wicked line, those who serve God, those who do not serve God. Let me encourage you this morning with just this, that there are those who serve God, but they're in the minority. Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. Wide is the way, and broad the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life everlasting. If you are God's person, if you are God's child, you are in the minority. But you're in a minority that is blessed. Please believe that. Please understand that. God knows and cares about his own. Let's look at this. Verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke. It's the same word that we have up in 13. God says, you've spoken against me. How have we spoken against? God was listening to the evil ones, but here we see that God is also listening to the righteous ones. It's the same audience, God, it's just different speakers. It's those who fear the Lord. They spoke with one another, and this seems to be a mutual call or encouragement to faith. Don't you find that your faith is built up when you find somebody else who's going the same direction? Don't you find that it's easier to exercise faith when you're talking about faith with somebody else? And they're speaking about their faith with somebody else. They're fearing God. God is the greater reality in their life. And they're talking about that and reminding each other about, listen, you can't give in. You can't quit. I need you. You need me. Let's do this together. And as they're speaking to one another, it says the Lord paid attention and he heard. I like how one translator put this. He says, God was on high alert. It's kind of like that mom who, as she's there having tea with a friend, and in the background, little Johnny's playing, and mom's always on high alert. Whoa, wait a minute, it's too quiet right now. She's paying attention to what little Johnny's doing all the time. And then all of a sudden, if little Johnny lets out a screech or a scream, she sees him taking a fork back, knowing there's a light socket, right? Ah! On high alert, she knows exactly what's going on. As God's people are talking to each other about God, God's ears are on high alert. This is a different picture than we have in the Psalms where the psalmists repeatedly say, God, lean down, incline your ear, bend down your ear from heaven, stoop low so you can hear me. God says, I don't need to do that. I got radar ears. I got sonar ears. I can hear you through lead. Okay, you can utter the most quiet peep, and I will hear you because I'm on high alert for my people. But not only does God hear their voice, he remembers their names. End of verse 16. So the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. What does it mean, a book of remembrance? Well, by looking at other places in Scripture where it talks about this book being written before God in his presence, Moses says, God, if you will, forgive the sins of these people, but if you will not, then blot my name out of your book. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The very end of the book of Revelation, 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter into God's city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God is writing down the names of his people. He's keeping a remembrance of them. And that word, remembrance, it's a noun here, but the same word used as a verb always has the idea of an act of remembrance that leads to salvation. God remembered Noah on the ark. So what did he do? He blew with his wind, puff, puff, puff. That was Moses, but he did the same thing for Noah. He blew back the waters, he quieted things down, he dried out the land, and that ark settled down, and there was a new earth for him to walk out on. God remembered Abraham, and because he remembered Abraham, he saved his nephew Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God remembered Rachel, that she was barren, and God gave to her a child. He actually gave her twins. But as God remembers, it's an act of remembrance that results in blessing, that results in life, that results in salvation. And God remembered these people, a book of remembrance, a book of salvation, a book of blessing. You don't see it. Have you ever seen your name scrawled in the book of life? Have you ever seen your name written in God's book of remembrance? But it's there. You've never seen it. But God has. And God says, listen, it looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But you know what's really true? Is that though you are in that midst, your name is inscribed before my very throne in a book that it will never be blotted out of. I know your name. I'm listening to your voice. And then we see in verse 16 that God knows the hearts of his people. He says he wrote down these names of those who feared the Lord. He knows what their heart resonates with. He knows what makes them tick. Not only do they fear the Lord, that word fear, you know, has the idea of honoring or respecting. It has the idea of God being the greater reality in life. Most fears you run away from for your benefit, but this fear is the only fear that you run to for your benefit. If you really fear God, you run to God because you know that your greatest blessing is from God. And so they feared God, and it says he knew that they esteemed his name. Well, how did he know that? Well, they were talking about him. They wanted to remind each other, listen, don't you go there. Your God's name is written on you. Don't you go there. You wear God's name. Don't you take up God's name in vain. You belong to God. So live it. Live as though you're loved by this God who purchased you, who redeemed you, who brought you out of that pit of destruction, not only from Pharaoh, but from Babylon. Live as though this God loves you because he does. And God says, I know the hearts of my people. In verse 17, we see that God treasures the whole of his people. He says, they shall be mine. He doesn't just say he doesn't just say she. He says, all of them together, my family, my loved ones. I have an individual ear for each one of them, but corporately I'm doing something so that not one of them will be left behind. They will be mine in the day when I make up my segola, my treasured possession. And the idea is they're mine by choice. They're my objects of affection by choice. And this word segola has the idea of that which is not just an object of his affection, but an object of his jealousy. I was an older brother. I had a younger brother, 2 years younger than me, and a little sister 10 years younger than me. And there were things that, you know, I didn't want them to touch when they came in my room. So I put them in my, I called it a junk drawer because it was a bunch of stuff. But it wasn't junk to me. It was stuff that I didn't want anybody to touch. I was jealous about it, so I hid it. I protected it, right? God says, you're not junk, but you're in my junk drawer because you're my hidden. You're my special. You're my precious. You're the ones that I want to take care of. I will not lose at any cost. I'm jealously guarding that which belongs to me. It's the same word that's used back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. He says, you will be my treasured possession. I like how Joyce Baldwin says this. The purpose which God had in first choosing out a people in Exodus is shown in this last book of the prophets, just about ready to be fulfilled. I'm having a day when all that belongs to me, I will jealously gather to myself, and I will polish, and I will caress, and I will hold, and I will hug, and I will bring it close to me. That day is drawing near. I said it was going to happen, and it's going to happen. God treasures his people, and God pities the condition of his people. Verse 17, he says, in that day, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The word spare there is the word pity, or to have compassion. He says, I know that they're dust. I know that they're weak. I know that they're small. I know that they're prone to wander. I know that they're failures at heart. I know that apart from me, they can do nothing. I know it better than they know it. But I love them. And I love them because I love them. And they're mine. And I know their condition. I'm going to have pity on them because I love them when I come to make up my treasure. And then in verse 18, we see that God distinguishes the welfare of his people. He says, in that day, then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. This day that's going to mark and demarcate those who belong to God, those who are right with God, those who are servants of God, and those who do not belong to God, those who are rejected by God, those who are wicked, and those who do not serve him. There's going to be a great gulf fixed. It's not going to be blurry lines. You're either going to be in one camp or the other, and there's no other option. You're either a servant of God or you're not. You're either righteous or you're wicked. God says it'll be very clear, those lines. And he's using language that goes back again to Exodus. When God says, I will put darkness over the whole land, but I will make a distinction among my people where I will give light. I will send hail upon the whole land except among my people where I'll preserve their food. I'll send death among the whole land except among my people who are governed by that Passover blood. I'm making a distinction between those who belong to me and those who do not. And God says, in the middle of this broken world, where things can't keep going the way they're going, I want you to remember this, that I know and I care for my own. Then we see, thirdly, that God will one day deal with all men. Nobody's getting away. It seems right now that the evildoers are testing God and they're escaping. They're getting away with it. They're saved. They're established. No. In fact, the very same words that were used earlier, way back up in verse 15, we call the arrogant blessed and the evildoers prosper. Look down in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, it's burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. And notice, both of those categories, there's the word all. All those who are presumptuous. All those who are sticking their finger in God's eye. All of the evildoers will be reduced to stubble. And so there's this warning. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming. A couple lines later, before the end of the verse, that day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze. End of verse 3. It's the day when I do. It's the day when I act. There's a day coming. There's a day coming. And he says it as a warning. Because he says, when that day comes, it will burn like an oven. He's using fiery language because way back in the book of Deuteronomy, even in the book of Exodus, where he seems to be referencing, he talks about God's glory coming down on the top of the mountain and God functioning like a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, behold, our God is a consuming fire. And you can only enter into that presence of God through the fire. But you will either be refined by the fire or you will be consumed by the fire. And praise God, all who enter through the fire, who belong to him, are refined, not consumed. But all who attempt to enter into his presence, who do not belong to him, are not refined. Rather, they are consumed. And so he's using this fiery language. Earlier, he talked about the refinement. Here, he talks about the consummation, the consuming power of this God. He says, this day will burn like an oven. It will consume the arrogant and evildoers like stubble. They'll be burnt up like the chaff. This day will set them ablaze. In fact, it will be so consuming at the end of verse 1 that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You'll look for them, but there'll be nothing beneath the surface and there'll be nothing up in the air. You can look high and you can look low, but there'll be nothing left of them because I will consume all who reject me. That's God's promise. And he says it's a warning. Look to the future. Where are things going? Because they can't keep going the way they're going. But while they're going this way right now, God has his ear inclined to his people. He's listening. He's watching. Because one day, God will deal with every single individual. All. And you will be either dealt with as one who belongs to God or one who doesn't. And so he issues a warning. But then he issues some encouragement. Verse 2. This is what's true for them, but, verse 2, for you who fear my name, let me give you your reality. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Well, that's kind of a weird picture. You ever see the sun have wings? And yet, this was a common picture of the Persian deity. In fact, it was the major deity that these folks would have been familiar with coming out of Babylon, coming out of Persia. This was their god Ahura Mazda. No, it wasn't the car, but it had the idea of this god coming out from the sun with the wings coming out from the sun. And there's this picture. And God isn't borrowing from this pagan picture. But what he's doing, I like how Eric Orton explains this picture. He says, Malachi's image is not a compromise with pagan religion. Rather, it's a hint that the blessings and the protection that the Persian worshipers find promised in this God actually belongs to the Lord. He is the only God who can actually perform the salvation that other gods only promise. And so he uses this picture. He says, listen, You've seen gods who offer salvation with the sun coming up and the wings going out and protecting and covering and blessing and shielding all of their people. There's no God like that. But that's what I do. That's what I do. And so don't try to craft an image of me, but that salvation that you're looking for, that belongs to me. In fact, that belongs to you. When the sun rises, it will rise with healing in its wings. And he uses a very tender picture of a mother bird stooping her out her wing and bringing in her little fledglings, saying, come here, I'm going to take care of you. Let me kiss it. Let me make it better. Let me draw you close. You don't need to huddle scared. Just come here. I'm going to take care of you. This sun will rise with healing in its wings. And he says, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. There's a couple little calves born up here this summer. I was driving by one day, and the little thing was, I don't know what he was doing. He was kicking around, going in circles, and just having a good old time. It's like, wow, if I did that, I'd throw my back out. Wow, I can't do that. But you watch these little things, and they're so full of energy. You know what it's like to have a toddler. They can't hold still, right? You ever wish you had those days back? God says, right now you feel like you're 78, 97 years old. You've got no life in you. You're dried out. You're an empty container. You're a husk. You're a shell. But you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to fill your bones with marrow. I'm going to turn back the clock. You're going to kick up your heels. And it's not going to be a wish. It's going to be a reality. when I breathe life into you, you will dance like you've never danced before. We're not Baptists, so we can say that, right? So, you will have a high old time rejoicing and being energized by my Spirit. And in your dancing, what will be under your feet? Well, look at the end of that verse there. Verse 3. You will go out leaping, dancing like calves, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, or literally the word is to do. God has this day on his to-do list. When I do this day, all the people that you find as so powerful, as so blessed, as so devastating to your worldview, they're going to be like ashes under your feet. They'll be consumed. They'll be done. They'll be gone. And they will be the base upon which you do life. So God says, listen, there's coming a day when every man will be dealt with by me. And the last reminder is this. At the end of the chapter there in verses 4 through 6, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the statutes and the rules of that law. That is, remember the categories and remember the case studies of what these rules look like. Remember that I've commanded these to him at Horeb, and I commanded them for all my people. If you would belong to me, you must look like me. If you would belong to me, you must remember that you wear my name. If you belong to me, then you must do my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But as we look at this, what is God doing here? As he's talking to these people who are talking about a broken, chaotic culture, he's saying, one day I'm going to deal with every man, but until then, I'm extending grace. And until that day, all can and must respond to my grace. I've given you a word. I've given you revelation to give you structures and order in this broken world. What are you going to do with that? Because I've given you the grace of my word. And he's going to reference Moses and Elijah in just a second. But he says, I've given you the grace of my word. So keep it. Verse 5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I've given you my word through Moses. I'm going to send my messenger Elijah before this day comes. And I want you to know that he's my servant. Elijah was the one who was the catalyst for God's people. In fact, no other prophet, Baldwin says, no other prophet so dramatically changed the attitude of his contemporaries, nor so influenced the destiny of a nation. And the fact that he did not experience death suggested that he still lived to carry on his work. I'm going to send Elijah, that prophet who was effective and powerful and represented me in big ways and changed the imaginations and the hearts of the people. When I send him, I've given you the grace of my word, I'm giving you the grace of my servant, and I'm giving you the grace of the structures that I ordained at creation. Because when he comes, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he'll turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. One of the things that we're finding in this moment in time is that as we do life autonomously, as we do life individualistically, that we find ourselves neither accountable to our forefathers, those who've gone before us, nor do we find ourselves responsible to our children, those who come after us. We can take out trillions and spend trillions upon trillions of dollars. And who does that jeopardize? Not me. We're like King Hezekiah. Long as it doesn't touch me, we're okay. Let it happen to my kids. God says, when I send my servant, I'm going to help them to understand that each man is responsible not to himself but to others, both to fathers and to children. And I'm going to turn their hearts back to that structure that I created at the very beginning, because we need each other. And if God's word becomes powerful so that it operates in the home, what does that affect? It affects the community. God says, I will send my son, or I will send my servant, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And this is the community in which my word finds function and power. So take my word and respond to my grace and build little community outposts of the kingdom until I come. Then there's the grace of God's mercy. He says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I think the King James has, lest I strike the land with a curse. And it's not just a curse, it's the curse. It's the ban. It's the worst curse possible. It's that which belongs totally to God, entirely for his consumption. It's the burnt offering sacrifice. It's what Achan touched, and because he touched it and it belonged to God, Achan had to be destroyed along with that which was belonging to God. But God says, I don't want to have to do that. So I'm sending my servant. I'm sending one before this great and terrible and awesome day of the Lord so that you don't have to experience that kind of judgment. So we've worked through the book of Exodus, or of Malachi, leaning heavily on the book of Exodus. And we've looked at all these different topics. And as we've studied these things throughout this summer, we looked at the philosophies of relativism and perspectivism. And we saw that relativism isn't really viable because there is a reality, an objective reality. And that our perspective doesn't necessarily have to be fallible as long as we're leaning on revelation, that perspective from outside. So there is a reality that I can gain a real perspective on, not because I have it, but because God does, and he tells me what that perspective is. Then we looked at secularism, and we found that there's a triune God who's the creator. But not just the creator outside of creation, but he's the redeemer who stepped inside of creation. And so we come this morning to this table where we remember that there is a God who is the great I am. And he stepped inside of creation and took on flesh and blood for you so that you don't function as an individual all alone by yourself, but he makes you part of a community. And so as Jesus passes that bread around the table, he says, take and eat, all of you. And they take and rip off and take apart. And there's enough for everybody. But you're called to be a part of a community. And as we do community, we don't sexualize and objectify people. We fellowship with them. There's a spiritual base to intimacy. Not just physical. In fact, there is no real intimacy if it's just physical. There's a spiritual fellowship that is essential. And we can intercourse not just with bodies, but with spirits, with God himself. So he calls us into fellowship with himself so that we don't live autonomously, but we find freedom in submission. We find ourselves functioning the way we're designed to function. And living up to our specs when we take hold of our identity as those who are image bearers of God, putting ourselves under, not discovering who we want to be, so that we don't have to be victims, but we function under an intense awareness of the sovereignty of God, that there is a God who is working all things together for good, regardless of the color of my skin, regardless of which pay bracket I find myself in, regardless of which side of the aisle I find myself in politics. There is a God, and he is sovereign. Then we looked at materialism, and we saw that things aren't meant to be used for our own purposes, but God is the giver of all things. And I don't have to grab and accumulate and hoard, but the more I give away, God is willing to pour into my life so that I have more to give always. Because this is just stuff, but relationships are what matter. And as we've looked at today, because materialism isn't what drives us forward, relationship is, then what matters most, my friend, today is grace. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what it means to grow. That's what it means to move forward. So you look yourself in the mirror. You look at your 401k. You look at your bank account. You look at your status. You look at your resume. You look at your education. And you say, how come I'm not moving forward? Stop looking at that. Start looking at Jesus. And if you're progressing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, take a deep breath. You're on the right track. Because oftentimes, in order to move forward, it looks like we're moving backwards. My friend, just remember the cross. Jesus is the one who owns a kingdom. But before he got there, he had to be nailed to a cross. And he says, if they did that to me, what are they going to do to you? Don't think you're better than me. The way forward is backward. The way up is down. Who would be greatest must be least. My friend, don't get uptight when it looks like your world is going backwards. Because backwards is forwards in God's economy. Hold on to grace. Your vision of the future will shape your current pursuits. And your vision of your good God will order your understanding of the chaos of the culture in which you live. We're living in strange times, no doubt, okay? Fair enough. But in the midst of this darkness, praise God, he's given us enough light to keep us on the right track. And that's why we come to the table this morning, to remind ourselves that this is the greater reality. Let's pray.